We've been in James for a long time, and we're not going to put an end to James today. We're not going to completely finish it up, but we are going to probably finish out the passage today. Lord willing, you ladies weren't here last week. Well, some of you were, but I think the ladies' meeting must be doing well because, as I mentioned last week, in the past, on a ladies' retreat Sunday morning, I would mentally be prepared for it to be 90% men, and over the last years, it would still be 50% women because you guys typically outnumber us. But last week, we just about had twice as many men, so which I thought was good for the guys. But then when I thought about it, I was like, it's probably because the meeting. That retreat is so good that you ladies, if you can, you go. And so that's great. I heard a bit about it from my wife. Sounded like you guys had a good time. Maybe in the next hour, somebody can give us a 10-minute report so us men have an idea of what's happening. Not to hold you accountable, just so that we can be happy for you. So last week I went a little bit up off topic since you ladies weren't here and I didn't want you to miss anything. But I find that it really ties into some of what we're talking about. And so I'm going to do a quick review of what we talked about last week. Last week, most of our passages came out of Ephesians. It's a topic that I was spurred on to by another meeting I go to on Thursday mornings with a group of guys that are starting a church in Cave Junction. And the question kind of that was placed to me, but as a group in the Thursday morning meeting is, what is a body of Christ about? What's a church about? Why do you meet on a Sunday morning? What's the mission of the body? And it came from some weird places from the guy who asked it, but I couldn't answer his question. He didn't intend for me to answer it in the moment. He was just trying to say what he's trying to say, and that's fine. And I kept my mouth shut, and I started thinking about it. And by the end of the meeting, I had some thoughts, and so I brought that last Sunday, and then this last Thursday, I had the opportunity, with the permission from the elder who runs that meeting, to actually present what I did here, there. A shortened version, because they don't really bring full teachings. They bring something and then the group talks about it. And so that's what we did. But I brought a 10-minute shortened version of what I taught last week, and that went really well. So, thank you. Appreciate that. Anyways, as I said, most of that came out of Ephesians. And just as a short reworking of that for you ladies to bring you up to speed, because I'm going to bring that a little bit into our James passage. In Ephesians, especially chapter 4, it talks about God gifting the church with some things like apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body. So God does all of that for the building up of the body, and the leadership there is to build up the body. And then it continues on in that chapter that the body then grows together and becomes like this building that's properly built. And then I thought I'd read from 15 on, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Now, I'll pause right here. I also brought in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, where it talks about gifting, spiritual gifts, and he's been disciplining them on their weird views of spiritual gifts. And he says, as an outworking, when you get together, one person brings this gift and one person brings that gift. And so we all bring what the Lord supplies for us personally to the body for the betterment of the body, each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, verse 16 in Ephesians 4. So the purpose of a body is not evangelism, although that's part of it. But that's more of an outworking, and God gifts people for that. And you live your life in such a way that the people around you are attracted when they have that need, when their life is falling apart and yours is, and they go, "What do they have?" And they're attracted to it, and they come. But if the body isn't mature and working functionally, when they come, they might find a little bit of joy. Maybe they receive it, and they're like, but they end up being like the seed that's thrown among the thorns and thistles that ends up being choked out because the soil isn't good for them. And some extent, I'm not saying that parable where the soil isn't necessarily us as a body, but maybe it is. Maybe the soil the seed is planted in is us. Right, they come in here and they're planted, and they're not brought to maturity, and the soil just isn't healthy for them. The environment isn't healthy for them. So that's kind of what we're all about. Now, I did miss a verse, I think, and unless I got so into it that I forgot I brought this verse. But I meant to go to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's peek at that. And this is talking about the armor of God. Did I talk about the armor of God last week? No. Okay. That's what I thought. I totally missed it. Now, the armor of God, and this isn't going to be a whole teaching on it, but most of the armor is protection against false doctrine, against the lies of the devil, so you can stand firm and protect yourself. It's all defensive stuff. Until the very end. Until you take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, that's defensive, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is the only offensive piece in the armor of God. And then it goes on to say an explanation. Now, there's different perspectives on what the sword is. A lot of people, I mean, and it preaches well if you hold up a Bible, right? You're like, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Doesn't work for me because I use one of these, but but it preaches really well if you do that. But, and I've always been partial to the idea that the sword is the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Word of God in our life, which might include the Bible. And that's fine. And I don't want to wrestle with that or convince you to see it my way. But it goes on in verse 18, and it feels like an explanation of what you're doing with the sword or with the Spirit of God for me. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We have different gifts, each one of us, that we bring to the body, and your gifts are there for them. If you have an ability, it's for you to bring to the body, and not just on Sunday morning, any time of the week, if somebody is in need. You all just be spending time with each other, not specifically with Tekelmite Christians. Although I would prefer that because, you know, it's our group, our club. But but the body of Christ, right? They might be going to a different church. Or maybe they go to a couple studies during the week because they work on Sunday. That's fine. And so they're not associated with a particular body. But you are to build them up with your particular sets of gifting. But there's one thing that is given to you. And one responsibility you have that everybody in this room has. And that is to be vigilant in the Spirit, praying for one another. If I asked, I'm sure I could get 20 testimonies in here where God put somebody on your heart to pray for. And that's just the stuff you remember, where you're like, I just need to pray for them. And then you find out later why. And that's the most obvious example that we can take from out of this. But just in general, you already know the people around you. And if you don't, shame on you. We're a body. We ought to know each other. And you know somebody's struggling. I found out recently that somebody in our body was struggling with something I had no idea of. And I actually, because it was such a big deal, felt really caught off guard that I didn't know about it. And that person's been on my heart this last week. I know just studying for this and looking at this morning going, what am I going to talk about for reals this morning, now that I have some ideas? He came to mind, and I had to pray for him right then and there, because I was like, this is what it's talking about, and if I don't do it, how am I going to talk about it this morning? It's our job to know what's going on with the one another and petition the God, the creator of all things, the one who knows us intimately, for those things. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And he goes on. In James, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about, you know, the elephant in the room of the passage in James, talking about healing and that sort of thing. But that passage with going to the elders, probably the main point of that passage in the middle of the whole end passage there in James, is sort of stuck in the middle of there as sort of the emergency room of this passage. Because the main emphasis is very clear in James that we ought to be, you know, praying for each other. We ought to be bringing psalms and hymns and singing to each other. We ought to be focusing on the one another to solve each other's problems and to be there for each other. And if somebody is suffering, that we pray for them is probably the main emphasis of that passage. But then there's this one piece that talks about going to the elders and having them pray and anoint them with oil. It's the emergency room of that passage. But that puts a lot of pressure on the elders. And I brought that up a couple weeks ago. But I just want to point out here that Paul, when he's talking about, hey, when you're out there doing battle for the one another, remember me, the great apostle, right? I'm so good, I just bless you guys kind of a guy. That's the way we think of somebody who's higher up, right? The one who's got it together. God personally struck him with light, revealed himself to him, and then gave him a ministry. That guy needed the prayer of these people. And you guys need to remember that. We prayed for Dan this morning because it's his birthday. But the ministry that he asked prayer for was already going on. If we want the next generation of elders that are in that emergency room, if we want the next generation of teachers who guide the church in the right direction, if we want them to live righteous lives and be ready in season and out of season, they need your support, your prayer. They need you to know what's going on in their lives. They need you to know that they are born of the seed of Adam. Okay? We were talking this morning about colors with Grace. Dan has a new headphone thingy because the old one broke, and it's skin color, and that color is really ugly when it's used as material on a body. But it's flesh color, right? And if somebody's wearing, some girl's walking down the street with a dress in that color, it's ugly, but it will make a man do a double take, okay? Even if he's an elder, your pastor, your elders, the people that are coming up to be teachers and elders and leaders of the church, the ones you want to rely on and just think that they're doing great up there and we just need their help, they're exposed to the same temptations, the same issues, the same reasons they can fall as everybody else. So don't forget about them in your prayers. And not just that they would have great words while they're up here. Okay, they need to walk righteous lives, and you need to know what's going on in their lives. Not that each one of you needs to go to Dan and go, okay, what sin are you struggling with today? Like, that might not be appropriate, but be involved and know. And know that the common temptation that you're probably facing every day is a common temptation that he's probably facing every day. All right, let's actually go to the book of James. Chapter 5, as we're towards the end. Let's start in verse 16. We'll leave that elder passage behind us for now. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I talked about this already. I did a whole Sunday on holy hands. But it's someone who's walking righteously before God. So God hears his prayer. We know certain passages that if you're treating your wife badly, God doesn't hear your prayers. It's that sort of thing. Like you're walking in such a way that God hears your prayers. Then he hears your prayer. Even if you don't have to be an elder or anything. Like, you know people who are suffering and or who are in sin. And if they are repentant and you pray for them, you can actually sort of reinvigorate their connection with God. And I don't want to describe it too thoroughly because I don't fully understand. I don't think any of us do understand exactly how we can be saved and at the same time have a certain separation. The Spirit of God is quenched in our lives, suppressed a little bit. But it gives this as a sort of remedy. Now, what's kind of nice about this passage is it's followed up with a story of or an example of Elijah. And if you remember Elijah from the Old Testament, and some of you may not, unless I give you a little bit of a reminder, but Elijah lived in a time where there was a king who was marrying some ladies, and they ended up with some power to do some things that are wrong. A lot of Baal worship happening, and killing of prophets of God. And God was going to bring punishment to the area by way of a drought. And so Elijah, let's read this real quick. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he already knowing that God had decided to bring a drought, he prayed and the drought came. And then later, when the punishment was over, he prayed and rain came. Now Elijah is a bigger than life character for them, kind of like I was talking about the way we sometimes think of, say, apostles or even a really awesome teaching elder, right? You're like, oh, that person. Elijah was way bigger than that. Elijah is the guy that before the rains came back here, he had a showdown with the Baal-worshipping prophets and priests. And he did that whole thing where they're like, let's build altars. I have built an altar to my God. You guys build an altar to Baal. Get it all ready, then you pray. Well, you light it on... You pray that Baal lights it on fire, right? And so they do that, and they do rituals all day long trying to get Baal to light it on fire. And, well, Baal didn't. And then Elijah set up his altar, and he got it all ready. And then when he was done, he's like, this is too easy for God. And he dumps just massive amounts of water on it, just drenching it, making sure like this can't be put on fire at all in any human way. And then he prays and God just scorches the thing, right? This is one of my favorite passages, right? Because if you're like me, you've been in discussions about like, yeah, but you know, Christianity is just one of many religions. And that sort of thing. And then people bring in logic and they bring in their view of science and they bring in all kinds of stuff. And at the end, you don't really know how to argue for the Lord, right? Hopefully they spend enough time with you that they see God working in your life. That's our main witness to the universe around us. But I love this passage because there's a real sense in which hopefully the power of God is causing you to be loving in a way that that is obviously supernatural to those who are looking on. But our God is the God of power. And there's a real sense in which whenever I hear a conversation like that, I'm like, you know what? Let the most powerful God win. Like, right? Does your God change your life? If not, could theoretically, if I crossed my, you know, legs a certain way and held my tongue a certain way, could your God also be very reasonable to some extent? Yeah, sure, fine, whatever. Is your God actually potent? Is he powerful? So I love this passage, but it does put Elijah in this position of like, this guy is over the top. But look at verse 17, right in the beginning, because he brings up Elijah, probably because people are thinking of that burning altar when they think of Elijah. That's what I'm guessing, because that's what I think of when I think of Elijah. I'm like, the absolute power of God coming down. And he says, Elijah. And that's what they're thinking. Burning altar, superpowers. Was a man with a nature like ours. And what a nice thing to place right after this, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It balances it out. It goes, the absolute power is available, and it's not based on you somehow being born without sin or having a different nature. Elijah walked down the street and probably saw pretty girls and was subject to the same nature as every one of us men in this room. He probably, just like most of us men and you ladies, had some vanity. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, I brought a little bit more context in earlier, saying that God had already decided to pass judgment, and I kind of did that on purpose. I think that they probably understood the story of Elijah. But Elijah wasn't using God as a genie, like, oh, I think what would fix the situation is a drought. And so he just prayed for a drought, and God's like, I don't know if that's how I would do it, but okay, Elijah. No, Elijah was praying the will of God, and so it happened. And this is fitting for this passage, I think, because God's will for you, I feel, according to this passage in James, is that you take care of one another and pray for one another. And he says here in this passage that the righteous prayer of the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So if somebody is in sin and you pray for them, that God will forgive them. So he's saying, just like Elijah, who has a nature just like ours, and part of that nature just like ours is Elijah didn't actually have superpowers. He couldn't call fire down from heaven in his own strength. God did it. But he knew God was going to do it, so he prayed it. Are we willing to take James's word here in Scripture and go, oh, he's saying that if somebody in my body of believers is suffering and is stuck in a sin, or they've sinned and they're asking me to pray for them, will God actually forgive them? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Because once God says he will do something, he will do it. Let's go down to verse 19 and continue. Oh, 10:49. Oh, it'll be all right. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, some of you who get into like doctrinal things and whatnot, I try to, whenever I approach a new piece of scripture, with a plan, especially with the plan to teach on it, one of the things I love to do is I'll watch a few teachings on it, just because, you know, I'm a video kind of guy. And I was shocked, because almost everything that I tried to watch, they were trying to look into deep doctrinal issues like once saved, always saved, or maybe you can lose your salvation from this passage. I don't think this passage is attempting to address any of that. Yeah. And I get why they have to talk about it, because people are talking about these verses from that perspective. And so if you're on one side, you have to come into this and you have to repudiate the other side. Is that the right word? Repudiate? You have to come against the bad teaching that the other side is bringing to this. And I get that. But in the context, I feel like in the flowing context of this chapter, and he was just talking about praying for one another, he says, my brethren, if any among you, one of the brethren or sistren. No, I just offended Star. Sistren. It's going to be a new part of my vocabulary just because you reacted to it. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We know in the New Testament quite a few people die for this, that, or the other reason. Sometimes it's referred to as falling asleep, which is New Testament for a Christian died. He fell asleep. Happens when you eat communion in an unworthy manner. Dan talks about that on a regular basis because we do communion once a month, and he doesn't always talk about that, but it is definitely brought up a lot because it's important. We don't want any of you dying, I mean falling asleep, because you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. In this passage, we've seen that, like the part with the elders, right? Is any among you sick? Let him go to the elders, and they'll pray for him and anoint him with oil. And if, so not necessarily did they commit sins, but if they have committed any sins, they'll be forgiven them. So some people are sick and dying because of sin. But the main point here in these last two verses is to reemphasize this idea that it is our job to turn people away from their sin and towards God. We are to keep each other accountable. Jesus came to save sinners, right? Paul says that at one point. He says it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus came to save sinners. That was Jesus' primary job. And as his people, it is also our primary job to save sinners. But in context of this, it is for the believers, for the body of Christ. Notice, and this isn't a teaching I'm trying to get into right now, but Jesus, who did he go to? The Jews. Jesus is a Jew, was a Jew, is a Jew. And he came to the Jews, and his entire ministry was to the Jews. Was he only trying to save Jews and didn't care about us? Gentiles? Yes, he loves us Gentiles too. But he first went to his, and then it's outward. And the same thing is true for us. Our job is inward and then outward. And we are to, in a way, save each other. Keep each other on the right path. We are one body of Christ. And we're the bride of Christ. And I would say I wanted to finish up with the concept of the bride of Christ out of one really basic reason, right? We've all heard the teaching, you know, that we're different parts of the body, and what would the foot or the hand can't say to the head, I'm not part of the body because I'm not the head. Well, the bride of Christ, you definitely, as a bride, as arguably the most important part of a wedding ceremony, the most important person of the wedding ceremony, along with the guy, but, you know, the guy is taking a bride, so from his perspective, the most important thing is that bride. What if she was like, ah, I'm going to dress myself in a really ugly dress? We wouldn't be okay with that, right? The lady, you ladies, you'd be like, no, you're not going out there like that. We'll find you something. It's going to be nice. Something, right? We are the bride of Christ. Are we letting the bride of Christ go to the wedding ceremony in ugly shoes? Well, it's kind of hid by the dress. They're falling apart and stinky, but it's okay because it's kind of hid by the dress. No, there's no part of a bride that's allowed to be ugly and falling apart on her wedding day. And the same is true in this body that you're a part of. My focus should be on Aaron. And your focus should be on Grace, whose focus should be on David Winchester, whose focus should be on Sherry Lou, not on those particular people. But we are not here for ourselves. And I think that's the main point here. We are here for each other. When you show up to church, when you leave your house, what is your mission? Besides going to job, I know you got to go to work. You got to do the things, the responsibilities that you have. But aside those responsibilities, what's your mission? What are you leaving the house for? As part of the body of Christ, you leave the house to take care of the body of Christ and to be in the Spirit and to pray for them and to know what's wrong with them and intercede for them. Okay, I'm definitely over time. Let's pray. Lord God, I get to stand up here and say those things and sound like I mean them. Lord, then mature us as a body, mature me. Help us to see each other's needs and to actually be there for one another, going out of our way for one another. We live in an individualistic society. But we serve a God who is completely poured out both to the other parts of you, right? I see it in Scripture that the Father, that you are completely dedicated to the Son and the Spirit and to your people. I see that a Jesus always giving honor to the Father, and he says some really honoring stuff about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you've shown us an example that we ought to follow. And you gave yourself entirely for the body. You died to save sinners. And you expect us, whom you died for, to act in the same way, Lord. We need your guidance. We need your power and discipline. We need such discipline. And I know that discipline doesn't just come from you. It comes from the one another. But we are embarrassed to be disciplined by one another, Lord. Teach us that it is good. Teach us that your discipline, even through the body, through the one another, is good. Be glorified in our midst this morning and in our conversation and in listening to Dan later. In Jesus' name, amen.